I hope that everybody has a sheet at the front of there's some sheet here at the front. If you don't, please come and take one, and then we can make a start. I hear that you're learning Shimshon for the first session with Simi, yes? So you should all be excited and energized by a very interesting sugya in Shimshon and explaining that. So hopefully that's a good sign that by the time you hit my class, you'll all be raring to go. It's a shame. I'd like to be able to sit and hear Simi myself, but I'm not a woman and I'm not invited. But it's a very fortunate thing that you have her and really enjoy her. There's just a couple of people coming in. Please come in. Please take a sheet. Okay. Our topic of discussion for these sessions, for both the five sessions that we have in this semester and also the five sessions that we have in next semester, our topic is going to be the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikrim and the issue of heresy. Who is a heretic? Why does it matter? What are the implications to that? Do we really paskin, as it were? Is there such a thing as a psak in these matters? Do we follow the Rambam? Do we follow other people? A lot of people know roughly about the Yud Gimel Ikrim. Most people's understanding of the Yud Gimel Ikrim is the Ani Ma'amins, which we'll see is an extremely poor understanding of the Yud Gimel Ikrim. The Ani Ma'amins weren't written by the Rambam. They are a summary made hundreds of years later, and they don't always reflect exactly what the Rambam means. And yet everyone seems to feel that we really paskin, we follow the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikrim, even though we don't quite know what they are. Although, of course, if we study them, which we will know what they are, and then we'll be able to understand them all that much better. The first class is really an introductory class. I want to set the scene. I want to try and understand where the Yud Gimel Ikrim come from, roughly what they are, why the Rambam thinks they're so important. And next session, I'd like to look at why did the Rambam decide to write them, when nobody had written them before. And that really brings us straight to the first source. If you look here, Abarah Bonel, who wrote a book called Rosh Amanah. Rosh Amanah was an exposition, a discussion of the 13 Ikrim. We'll talk a little bit about where they came from soon. The Abarah Bonel, of course, lived in the 15th century in Spain. And he writes there the following, number one. The first person to begin positing principles and foundations of the Divine Torah was Maimonides. In his commentary to Perek Chelek of Tractate Sanhedrin of the Mishnah, all Israel have a portion in the world to come. And therefore, he says a few interesting things here, which is, first of all, that the Rambam was the first person ever to do this, to try and actually define what are the principles and foundations of Judaism. This is a remarkable thing, to say that Judaism had existed for 2,000 years before the Rambam came along, at least more, 2,400 years. Why was he the first person to ever sit down and actually say, this is what a Jew has to believe? What did Chazal do? What did David HaMelech do? What did Moshe Rabbeinu do? Why did they not need this? We will talk about that more next time, but it seems clear that the Rambam was the first person to do this in a systematic way, and as the Abarah Bonel says there, he does it in his Perek Chelek of Tractate Sanhedrin. The Mishnah, which was put together around 1,000 years before the Rambam, the Mishnah has a tractate in it called Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin deals with courts and punishments of different kinds, and the 10th chapter of the Mishnah in Sanhedrin starts with the very famous words, Kol Yisrael Yesh Lehem Chelek Le'olam Haba, which I'm sure we all know and love, which is very optimistic, which is that every Jewish person has a place in the world to come. But of course the next words of that particular Mishnah are the ones that people don't like to remember, which are the Eluhein, but the following people, Eilehem, Chelek, Le'olam Haba, do not have any place in the world to come. And therefore it's not purely good news, there is bad news as well, and therefore Chazal do actually start to define who are those people who do not have a place in the world to come. The Rambam, when he was writing his commentary on the Mishnah, and again, he was the first person to ever write a comprehensive commentary on the Mishnah, 1,000 years after it was put out, the Rambam, when he gets to this chapter and this Mishnah of Kol Yisrael Yesh Lehem and Elohim She'elohim, he says, I need to first write an introduction. in order to understand what is Olam Haba, what does it mean to have a place in Olam Haba, what is heresy, why do some people get in, why do some people not get in. He says, I can't write a commentary until I first give you an outline of all of these basic principles. And that is where he outlines the 13 Ikrim, the 13 principles of faith. And he reiterates them later in different places, but that is the main thing. Therefore, when I'm talking about the Rambam's 13 Ikrim, what I'm talking about is important to understand, is his commentary on the Mishnah, which he wrote when he was a relatively young man, but which he constantly revised and revisited throughout his life. What are the Yud Gimel Ikrim? So let's have a look here. This is just a one-line summary of each of them, but it's good to kind of get them clear at the very beginning. The Yud Gimel Ikrim are as follows. Number one, that God exists, that there is a God, and he is the creator and ruler of all things. And we are not going to have time in the sessions that we have to learn each of the Ikrim in depth. What I'm going to do is spend a couple of sessions talking about the Yud Gimel Ikrim, and then maybe we'll pick and choose certain highlighted topics from the Yud Gimel Ikrim, some of the five-star issues like Mashiach and Tchias HaMesim. These are things we're talking about, prophecy and Torah Min HaShamayim. These are also things that we need to look at. I'm not going to spend hours and hours going through Aristotelian proofs of the existence of God, A, because I'm probably not qualified to do so, and B, because I'm not sure it's what you want to sit there and hear, but that's part of it as well. But the Rambam sets them out as follows. God is the creator and ruler of all things. Number two, that God is one, that there is a unity to God. What does that mean? Doesn't mean that God is not two or God is not three, that there's something about the unity, the oneness of God, which is unique. Number three, that God has no body, and we'll touch a little bit on that towards the end of today's class. Four, that God is beyond time, before creation, which involves the principle of Bria Yesh Me'ayin, that there's such a thing as creation ex nihilo, that God created everything from nothing, which was and remains very controversial in the world. The world that did not and probably does not yet ascribe to that view. It believes that everything really, laws of nature are eternal, and God didn't actually create them. We believe not that's not the case, and that God did create everything from nothing. We'll talk a bit more about that another time. Five, what is prayer? Why do we pray? And why do we only pray to God, not through intermediaries, etc.? That's also worth a little bit of talking about. We can have a little chat about segulas and other things like that as well. Six, that there is such a thing as nevuah. Five, that one may pray only to God. Prayer. That one may pray only to God. Okay? Six is that there is such a thing as nevuah, prophecy. That God communicates with man. How? Why? In what way? How do we understand the nature of nevuah? Seven, that Moshe Rabbeinu had a nevuah which was quantitatively and qualitatively different from all other nevi'im. What was the nevuah of Moshe Rabbeinu? Why? And by the way, that's so fundamental to us, because it's only through Moshe Rabbeinu that we really have the entire Torah. If Moshe Rabbeinu's nevuah is not understood, then how do we understand the whole process of transmission of the Torah? Okay, we stood at Sinai, but what exactly did we hear at Sinai? We'll see that and we'll look at that, which is a very important point. Number eight, that the entire Torah was given to Moshe. And we kind of touched a little bit on this in previous classes. In the very first session we talked, the very first classes that we had, which were like 2.5 years ago, something like that now, we talked a little bit about that, and I may bring a little bit of that information back in. Nine, that the Torah will not be changed, ever. What does that mean, and how does that work? We will talk a bit about that. 10, that God knows everything that we do and everything that we think. 11, that there's such a thing as reward and punishment for keeping mitzvahs, and how does that work? Where is the reward? Where is the punishment? How do we understand the nature of punishment in Olam Haba? Why is that not nekama, which is prohibited? You know, God wouldn't tell us not to take vengeance and then himself hold everything against us, or would he? Well, we'll see how that works. 12, the coming of Mashiach, and 13, the resurrection of the dead. Now, these are, all of them, critical hashkofa understandings within Judaism. And again, we're not going to have the chance to look at all of them, but we are going to have the chance to look at some of them, but I thought that was useful maybe just to summarize what they are. Now, yes? 8, that the entire Torah was given to Moshe. Okay? Or the Moshe, Torah Min HaShamayim. Now, let me just say a couple of words. Where did the Rambam write them? So we talked a little bit about this. Look at the bottom of page one, please. So the Rambam mostly wrote them in his commentary on the Mishnah, but there are other places in the Mishnah Torah. Remember, the Rambam wrote three major works. I'm sure you're familiar with this, but forgive me if I reiterate them for people who are maybe not so familiar. The Rambam wrote three major works. When he was young, he wrote the commentary on the Mishnah, which he wrote in 1168 when he was in his 30s. He finished it in 1168, so he wrote it during his 20s and early 30s. This was a line-by-line commentary on the Mishnah, which was written 1,000 years earlier, in which he, as I said before, interrupts himself in order to give this introduction, the Hakdama, the introduction to the 10th Perek of Sanhedrin, where he sets out the Yud Gimel Ikrim. His second major work was the Mishnah Torah, which is his halachic work, which he wrote when he was about 10 years older and about the age of 40. In that he sets out every single halachic issue that would ever affect the Jewish people. It's important to understand what the Mishnah Torah is. Do not confuse the Mishnah Torah with the Shulchan Aruch. The Shulchan Aruch, which was written 300 years later, is a practical guide to everyday Jewish life. But not more than that. So there are vast areas of halacha that the Shulchan Aruch simply does not deal with. He doesn't tell us how to build the Beis HaMikdash. He doesn't tell us what the principles of Jewish faith are. He doesn't tell us, how Mashiach works. He doesn't tell us how to fight wars. He doesn't tell us Tumah V'Tahara and how to bring a Korban, etc. Because he doesn't set out to do that. At the beginning, he sets out to Shulchan Aruch to give a practical guide to Jewish life. The Rambam, when he wrote the Mishnah Torah, did something very, very different. The Rambam makes a claim at the beginning in his introduction to the Mishnah Torah. Why have I called this book the Mishneh Torah? Mishneh means second to the Torah. Says the Rambam, because now you only need two books. You need a Sefer Torah in one hand, and you need the Mishnah Torah in the other hand, because this is the written law, and my book, says the Rambam, is the entire oral law. If it's not in my book, it's not in Judaism. Which is a very radical claim to make. But of course, he doesn't give any sources to anything he says in the Mishnah Torah, which is itself a controversial feature, and most of the commentaries for the last 800 years have been working out where the Rambam got everything from. But what he did do, which is no one's ever done before and no one's ever done since, which is why it says on his grave, if you go visit his grave in Tiberias, it says on his grave, Mimosha and Moshe, Lokam Kamosha, okay, which is true to this day. What he did is what no man has ever, or woman, has ever done before, which is took the entire contents of the oral law, the Gemara, Yerushalmi, Bavli, all the Midrashim Halacha, and all the Brises, Tosefta, everything that Chazal said, uploaded it into his mind, reformatted it, and then downloaded it into a brand new, paskened all the halachas in existence, and then wrote a new book with 14 volumes, the Yad HaChazaka, or the Mishnah Torah. It's a monumental work, if you think about it, that he did it, A, without the help of a CD-ROM, yeah? Without the help of any kind of printed book, and whilst he was on the run most of his life, from the Arabs and from different people who were trying to kill him, it's a remarkable, remarkable thing. And at the same time, he was a doctor, and if you read about the Rambam's life, he writes his letters to people where he describes his daily life, his hour-long commute on a donkey to get to the Sultan's palace, his day of sorrows and stress, trying to deal with all the Sultan and his people, and then he comes in the evening and he has his private consultancy, and he says there are lines of people all down the street waiting to ask him because he was a doctor, and he can hardly get off his bed because he's so exhausted he hardly has a chance to eat, and then he has his... In all of that, he manages to write the Mishnah Torah. If you understand the magnitude of that achievement, now you understand why it says Mimosha and Moshe Elokam Kemosha. It's a remarkable, remarkable thing. I asked my rabbi once if he had a time machine and he could go back in time, who would he go back and visit? And he said, I just want to visit the Rambam. But I'll sit the shrews of the Rambam for the rest of my life. You know, I wouldn't know what to say to David HaMelech. What would I say? I wouldn't know what to say to Moshe Rabbeinu or to even to Rabbi Akiva. But to the Rambam, I can shrews with the Rambam. Therefore, the Rambam, what he did is, in his Mishnah Torah, he includes hashkafic, philosophical halachas as well. He paskens Hilchos Tshuva, in which he talks about what is reward and punishment and deals with some of the ikrim there. He writes Hilchos Yisodi HaTorah, the very beginning of the Mishnah Torah, where he talks about the principles, the basic principles of Jewish belief. What is God? And what is the unity of God, etc. And other things that I've brought down here. So he reiterates his Ikrim later through the Mishneh Torah. And then at the end of his life, the third book that the Rambam wrote was the Morin Nebuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed. The Rambam wrote the Morin Nebuchim around 10 years after that, when he was in his 50s. This was, of course, a book written to summarize the essence of Jewish philosophical ideas. Very heavily Aristotelian, based on Chazals and Psukim, many Psukim, in many ways. And he also reiterates many of the Ikrim there. And the truth is, you have to see the Rambam as a holistic whole. Today, the Rambam has been rather conveniently divided into two people. In the eyes of the Jewish world, there's the Rambam, he's the frum one, and everybody in yeshiva studies him, and then there's Maimonides, and he is the less frum one, and you have to go to yeshiva university, or you have to take an academic Jewish studies course, or something like that. There you study Maimonides. The Mishneh Torah we learn, and the Morin Nebuchim, we don't learn the Morin Nebuchim. This, of course, is an inappropriate division. The Rambam is one person. And everything he wrote cross-refers to everything else he wrote. And you cannot, therefore, learn the 13 principles of faith without also a certain amount of reference to the Morin Nebuchim and also to the Mishneh Torah. And therefore, we're going to try and give you a holistic picture, as much as I'm able to, of how all of these things fit together. It is remarkable how few people learn the Morin Nebuchim. One of my students told me this week that when she asked one of her high school rabbis, why don't we learn the Morin Nebuchim? And he answered her, would you give a child a loaded gun? You know, in other words, it will protect them, but they will probably shoot themselves with it. His books were burnt, and for reasons that we'll talk about in a little bit, he said things which were controversial and which remain controversial to this very day. Now, just turn over to page 2 for a second, please. And soon we'll be able to start getting into this in more detail. A few words on translation. People don't often realize this. The Rambam wrote almost everything he wrote. He wrote it in Arabic. Only the Mishneh Torah was written. Here's another. We want another one? You wanted two, sorry? No? Right. Only the Mishneh Torah was written in Hebrew. And therefore, whenever we're dealing with the Yud Gimel Ikrim, either in the commentary on the Mishnah, or through what he says in the Morin Nebuchim, we are going to have to deal with the fact that it was written in Arabic. Now, I don't know about you, there may be Arabic scholars sitting in this room who are familiar with medieval Judeo-Arabic from Egypt in the 12th century, but I must confess, for my sins, that's not something I ever learnt. And therefore, you always have to work in translation. Either you work with an English translation or you work with a Hebrew translation, but they're all translations. And therefore, you have to know who translated it, because every translation is like a commentary, because you have to choose your words very carefully. And I've brought you a few notes on page 2 in the middle as to who are the main translations of the Yud Gimel Ikrim. There are some medieval translations that were then done during the Rambam's life. Very famously, the Ibn Tibbon family were a well-known family of translators. They translated the Morin Nebuchim, and they translated other things as well. And also Yehuda al-Harizi, who lived also during the Rambam's time. But in modern days, the main translators of these issues are Rav Yosef Kapach. Rav Kapach lived in the 20th century. He died just about 11 or 12 years ago. I don't know if anyone here ever met Rav Kapach. I never met Rav Kapach. I would like to have... Your son-in-law, Merav Kapach. A very, very interesting man. Not only, of course, a great Talmudic scholar, but also a great academic scholar as well. And one of the things that he did is he found... What's that? Right. He translated many things, but he also found certain manuscripts of the Rambam, Kisve Yad of the Rambam, which do not reflect the way that traditionally we've always learnt the Rambam. The Yud Gimel Ikrim can be found, most people, you go into a standard base of Medrash, you pull a Sanhedrin off the shelf, you open it to the back, and you'll find the Yud Gimel Ikrim of the Rambam written at the back of Sanhedrin. These are not the same, the exact wording, as what we found in manuscripts afterwards, and some of those differences make a big, big difference. which we'll see soon. And therefore, you have to, when going into this issue, also look at, you know, which were the manuscripts and where are they found and who found them. Rav Kapach was a person who did this. Some of the manuscripts are actually in Oxford, in Cambridge. When I was in Oxford many years ago, one of my friends, for a bit of a dare, walked into the Bodleian Library, and he went to the stacks, he went to the place where you study. They say you can, if you're a member of the library, you have to be a member of the university to be a member of the library, you can pull up anything. So he went to them, and he said, I'd like to see the Rambam's original Kitvei Yad of the Mishneh Torah, please. So the guy kind of looked at him like this, English librarian, and said, looked at him and said, no problem, sir, and walked down, and about 20 minutes later appeared in the library with the Rambam's original signed edition in his own hand of the manuscript and plopped it down on the table. Now my friend's sitting there with a cup of coffee, you know, and a jam jelly donut there, and in classic British understatement, the librarian said to him, do be careful, old chap, it's rather valuable. But he gave it to him. So these manuscripts are out there, and now with modern scholarship and academia, we've got access to a lot more of them. The translation that I'll be using for the Yud Gimel Ikrim mostly is that of Rav Yitzchak Shilat. Rav Yitzchak Shilat is in Ma'ale Adumim, and he also made a modern, very accurate translation, or at least I'm told by people who know these things is accurate. I wouldn't know either way, but I'm relying on what other people tell me. A very accurate translation into modern Hebrew, and we'll be using that, not today, but we'll be using that as we go along. One classic reason why it's so important to understand the translation right is we call these the Yud Gimel Ikrei Emunah. Does the Rambam ever use the word Emunah in the Yud Gimel Ikrim? And the answer is it depends on how you translate the Arabic. And that can make a big difference. What is Emunah? What kind of belief is it? What is the translation of the word emunah? Is the Rambam talking about chokhmah, thinking, believing, blind faith, etc.? And therefore we throw around these words, leave aside how we translate the word emunah into English, which is also a difficult question. Is it even the right word in Hebrew to use for what the Rambam is trying to do? We'll perhaps talk a little bit about that. I don't want to make it too academic and dry, but we need to deal with these things a little bit as well. Fine. Another point of introduction, look at the bottom of page 2. Why did he pick the number 13? This is something of an unresolved question. If you look here, I've given you a few suggestions. Look at number 2. The Maharsha, later, in his Chidushim, he lived 300 or 400 years after the Rambam, says like this, number 2, "Bekam dvarim kedoshim, matzinu mispar hazeh yud gimel." There are many holy things, there are many matters of Kedusha in which we find the concept of 13. Kagoin, for example, Yud Gimel Midosav Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the 13 Midas of Hashem, which you're familiar with, Hashem, Kel Rachum, Uchanon, Erech Apayim, Rav Chesed, etc. This is a 13. Yud Gimel Midos Shehatera Nidreshes Bahem, the 13 Midos through which the hermeneutical principles of Rabbi Yishmael, which if you look in your Siddur after the Korbonus, little bits of the Siddur that don't get looked at very much. One of my Rebbeim in London, Rav Isaac Bernstein, used to say, when people come late to shul, the first thing that gets sacrificed is the korbanos. Except he said it in a wonderful Irish accent, which I won't try to imitate. So just after the korbanos, you'll find the Yud Gimel Midas Shehatara Nidreshes Bahem. Not to be confused with the Yud Gimel Midas of Hashem, Hashem Kel Rachum, but these are 13 principles of interpretation that Rabbi Yishmael used in order to squeeze halachas out of the Pesukim, and we talked a little bit more about that in our first course, and we'll mention it later on in this course. But that's also a very important 13. Famous things like Kal V'Chomer and Gezeirah Shava, you can look it up in your Sidurim. And then he says, Gam HaRambam, and also the Rambam, Hiniach Ikrim Kaminyan Zeh. So according to the Maharsha, the Rambam also chose this number 13 because of its strong associations with Kedusha. And of course, the Indian of Bar Mitzvah, Bar Mitzvah is at 13. And of course, for girls also, 13 would be the age, if not for the fact that the Gemara says that girls have a Bina Yisera, girls have an accelerated maturity in Inyanim of Kedusha, and therefore it's brought back to 12 because they, if you like, are ahead of the game. I've never quite understood why in the Reform world girls celebrate their bat mitzvah very often at 13 together with the boys. In the name of equality and egalitarianism, we simply dumb down the girls to the level of the boys, which seems to be something of an own goal. But maybe there is another reason as well, but certainly girls are a little bit ahead of the game there. Have a look at number three. Number three is a very interesting source from the Shlop, more of a Kabbalistic source, where he says like this, Umasasi tfila yishana, I found an ancient prayer, miyusedes b'shem tivyomi, in the name of Tivyomi, who was one of the early Rishonim, v'zeh nuscha, and this is what it says, Yehi rotcha milafonecha, Hashem, Hamakodesh Shalosh Yisrei, who sanctifies the 13, Lema'an Avram Yitzchak, Harishonim beBrisos Shalosh Yisrei, just the 13 Britot that Hashem makes with Abraham and Yitzchak, Lema'an Yaakov Ishtam, and for Yaakov the holy, the perfect man, the said to Av Shalosh Yisrei, who had 13 offspring. They're counting Ephraim and Manasseh, I assume, as part of that, or maybe they're counting Dinah. I don't know which way it goes. Okay, it depends. Maybe. La Yaakov Ishtam Vitzav. Depends how you read it. Yaakov Vitzav Shalosh. I hear it. It's a tefillah. I'm not sure you're meant to be learning it up like a Gemara, but whatever. There are 13. You can say it's Dina. You can say it's Ephraim and Manasseh. You can say it's Yaakov or whatever. Tchaneni im mekayimi torasecha. Please have grace on me. Your tefillah goes with those who keep your Torah. Hanidreshes b'midos shlosh esrei, which is interpreted through the 13 principles. Barcheni the davek leshamreni mimikra. Please. Give me a blessing. Don't take away from me your 13 attributes, Hashem, Hashem, etc. V'ha'er panecha alai, light your face up to me. V'ha'otzei sichli depoil Torah v'techaneni, bring out my knowledge so that I'll be able to keep your Torah. V'aedecha b'shem im yosha ikrim shlosh esrei, and I will know you by name through the 13 principles, batisa zishin atecha, etc., etc., etc. So you see the 13s all coming together in this very ancient tefillah which people brought. So that could be that the Ramban was, if you like, connecting in to an already existing idea of the 13 ikrim. That could be. There are also others, if you turn over to page 3, that say as follows. The Rambam picked these 13 principles because they are ones for which there are verses in the Torah, which is a bit more of a kind of a down-to-earth reason why he picked 13 could be. So it's like this, were it not for the dependence on the verses, this is from the Rashbat a bit later, the number of principles will be smaller or greater than 13. For if we counted only the fundamental principles, we would have only 3 principles. While if we counted the sub-principles, there would be more than 13. He's raising an interesting point, which is, it's a little bit of an artificial line, 13 Ikrim. We'll see later today, that the Sefer HaIkrim, who lived 300 or 400 years after the Rambam, the Rabbi Yosef Albo, said there were really only 3 principles, 3 mega-principles, avot, 3 parent principles, if you like, which the 13 principles are derived from. And then, of course, there are the entire 613 mitzvahs, which are all in the sense of principles. So where did the Rambam get this number 13 from? He suggests, because these are the ones that have sources in the Torah itself. Maybe that's true, maybe it isn't. We'll see that there are interesting questions as to things which seem to be missing from the 13 Ikrim, things that we would have assumed would be very fundamental. We'll see if they're there, things like creation ex nihilo and free will. We'll see how we find them in there. Either way, the Rambam chose the number 13, and we have been left with that as a 13 Ikrim. Now, most people in the world today know the Rambam's 13 Ikrim not through having learnt the actual Perush on the Mishnayos, but through different poems that we sing or say that summarize them. The Rambam was, I don't think, would have been too impressed with this. He says, look at number 5. At the end of his introduction to Perek Chelik, where he outlines the 13 principles, he says like this, I have spent too much time on these matters, leaving the general subjects of my book, which is his commentary, but I have done so because I see their usefulness for faith. You must know them well, repeat them frequently, meditate on them carefully. If your mind seduces you into thinking that you comprehend them after one reading or 10 readings, God knows you are deceived. Do not read them hurriedly, for I did not just happen to write them down. Only after careful research and introspection, when I came to see which opinions are clearly true and untrue, did I come to know what to accept. So the Rambam is telling you, even his recording of the Yud Gimel Ikrim, which is quite detailed, has to be learned very, very, very carefully. Just repeating a summary written 400 years later in the Ani Ma'amins, I don't think the Rambam would feel that we really understood anything by just repeating them without understanding what they meant. And also, we'll see when you're learning the Mor Nevuchim, it is to some degree a bit of a minefield. Because the Rambam says, at the beginning of the Mor Nevuchim, in his introduction, that I am going to consciously contradict myself in the Mor Nevuchim and say things which do not match other things in order to try and, be left with those who really understand what I'm talking about. In other words, I want people who can't understand my work to think that they understand it and kind of go away happy, but really they're completely self-deluding. Only the few that really understand what I'm trying to say, they are the ones that are going to get it. This is one of the reasons why it's very hard to learn the Rambam, because he says explicitly, I would rather please one perplexed person and anger 20,000 fools. I'd rather do that. If that's what it takes, I'd rather do that. You can call the Rambam an elitist, and many do, in the sense that he's trying to really appeal to and get to the person who can really understand what he's trying to say. Hopefully we're going to be part of that group, but I can't promise. The Ani Ma'amins I'm not going to talk about in great detail, but I've set them out for you here on the bottom of page 3. You can see the Ani Ma'amins all listed there, and again, they are a basic summary of them. I brought that from a Siddur. On page 4, I brought you the English list of the Ani Ma'amins. Now, some of them are not quite what the Rambam says. Let me just draw your attention to one interesting thing. The Sfaradi Siddur also has the Ani Ma'amins, but not the same wording. I don't know if you've ever made a comparison between the two. I mean, there were many, many poems, by the way. There were at least 94 poems written in the medieval period summarizing the Yud Gimel Ikrim. The two that we are most familiar with are the Ani Ma'amins and Yigdal, which we sing in shul, or which in Israel they don't seem to sing in shul as much as they used to when I lived in England, which is a shame because I really like it. But Yigdal is, again, a summary of the Yud Gimel Ikrim, but the Sfaradi Ani Ma'amins are not quite the same. And let me bring you to a couple of important differences. First of all, they appear in a slightly different order. Okay, fine. Maybe that's not that vital. But compare the Ikrim on Torah Min HaShamayim. Look in the number 6 is the Sfaradi Yud Gimel Ikrim, which you can look at in your own time. But if you look underneath number 6, so I've written down the 6th Ikka, according to the Sfaradi version in the Ani Ma'amins, is V'shehatora Netuna Min HaShamayim. Belief, what you're required to believe, is that Torah was given to Moshe Rabbeinu by God. Whereas the Ashkenazi version is, Ani Ma'amin, Be'emuna Shalema, Shekol HaTorah HaMetzuyo Ata B'yodeinu, that the entire Torah that we have in our hands today, He HaNetuna LaMoshe Rabbeinu Alav HaShalom, that is the same Torah that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu on Sinai. Now, those two things are quite different statements. The Sfaradi version is saying that I believe that the Torah was given to Har Sinai, but I'm not making any comments as to whether it's accurately represented by the Torah that we have today. That's a separate issue. Whereas the Ashkenazi one is making a much broader statement, which is, I believe that the Torah we have today is exactly the same Torah that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu on Har Sinai. Now, that goes a lot further. In which case you have to ask yourself, why are there differences between different Sefer Torah? The Yemenites have a Sefer Torah with a number of different spellings. Chazal say in a number of places that we do not have an entirely accurate Sefer Torah in some ways today. And therefore, what are we saying when we say we have the same Torah that was given to Moshe Rabbeinu? That's something we need to address, something we need to talk about. Right, exactly. There are different codices. The Aleppo Codex is not the one that we use for our Sefer Torah today. The Leningrad Codex, the Cairo Codex. There are different, slightly, I mean, we're not talking about major issues here, but we're talking about differences which make a difference. Right. Yeah, although the Psukim do say that Moshe Rabbeinu was the one that went up, but yes, okay, so we'll deal with that a little bit later when we get there. Fine, Yigdal, of course, is very famous. I brought you on the top of page 5, I brought you the Yigdal. There are those who attribute it even to the Rambam. Rabbi Yaakov Emden says that this was written by the Rambam, but that doesn't seem to be very likely. It seems to have come up a lot later. Interestingly, just because we were talking about it, the version of Yigdal that talks about Torah Min HaShamayim seems much more like the Sfardi one than the Ashkenazi one. It says, Torat Emet Natan Le'Amo'el Al Yad Nevi'on Ne'eman Beito, that God gave us a Torah through Moshe Rabbeinu. But it doesn't make any comments as to whether our Torah today is the same Torah or a slightly different Torah, etc., etc. So that's really all by way of introduction. So now you know where the Yud Gimel Ikrim came from, you know that the Rambam wrote them and where he wrote them and the different versions that came later of them. We don't yet know why he wrote them. We're going to talk about that next time in Yetz Hashem. But I want to introduce that by something a little bit more juicy, which is what the Rambam says at the end of the Yud Gimel Ikrim. So please let's look together at this source, which is very important on page 5 towards the bottom. Let's have a look at what the Rambam says here. When a person keeps all of these principles, okay, the emunas bahem amitit, and his belief is true, and he really understands it properly, Hari hu nichnas bechlal Yisrael, he then can be considered to be one of the Jewish people. So that's already an interesting statement. The Rambam seems to be defining who is a Jew. If you believe the Yud Gimel Ikrim truly, then you're a Jew. You're in Klal Yisrael. But if you do not believe the Yud Gimel Ikrim, implies the Rambam, you have exited from Klal Yisrael. But if you're in the Chayba La'ahavoy, you have a mitzvah to love that person, the Lachmol Alav, and to have pity on them, the Kol Mashet Tziva Hashem Oisano, everything that God commanded us, Ze Al Ze, between each other, Min Ha'ahava, the Ha'achava, of love and brotherhood. In other words, if a person believes these Yud Gimel Ikrim, they're in, and I owe them all of the Bein Adam L'Chaveros, all of the mitzvahs, Dona Kav Schus, and we have to L'Recha Kamocha, I have to give them the benefit of the doubt, and love them, Loisam Al Dadam Riecha, if I see them drowning in the lake, I have to jump in and save them. All of these mitzvahs apply, because they're part of Klal Yisrael. The Afilu Asa Mashi Yocheli Yois Min Averis, even if that person does Averis, nobody's perfect. They do averus. Nachmas ta'avasai, because they have a tithe, they have a yetzahara. The hisgabras yitzrahara, and because the yetzahara gets the better of them, they're overpowered by the evil inclination. Harihu ne'anash, of course that person will be punished in olam haba. Lefi godel merov, according to the seriousness of their rebellion. But the yeshlo chelik, but he has a place in the next world. Vahumi Poshei, Israel, they're just one of the sinners of Israel, but they're in, they're part of the club, they're part of Klal Israel, and I have a duty to respect them, love them, and do all the mitzvahs of them. But Ukaashe Yifakpek Adam Yisoid Ne'elu Hayisodas, if a person even doubts, has a pikpuk about one of these principles, of the principles that I've mentioned, he says, Hare de Yatsa Min HaKlal. Now he used some very, very strong words. He leaves the people, the kafar ba'ika, he has denied the essence of Judaism, the nikra min, he's called a heretic, the apikairos, and an apikairos, we'll have to define that term later, the kaitzik benetius, and he's cut off the plantings. That last word seems like a strange expression, but it's very, very loaded. Kaitzik hanetius, the cutting of the plantings is reserved for those people who are the worst villains in Jewish philosophical history, specifically Jesus and Elisha ben Avuya. These are people who are called Kotzei Tanatias, and we have to maybe look a little bit about why they call that. And this such a person, the Chayve Lisnoisoi, you have an absolute obligation to hate such a person, the Hashmidoi, to destroy such a person, Ba'alav hu oimer, and about such a person, it says, Haloi mis'anecha Hashem esne, do I not hate God, those who hate you?
this is very radical stuff. The Rambam seems to say it matters a great deal more what you believe than what you actually do. If you believe all the right things, but you do averas, because maybe break Shabbos, God forbid, this, that, and the other, okay, fine. You can do tshuva, you're part of Klal Yisrael, you have a chelik in Olam Haba, it's just that, you know, whatever, you did averas, we all do averas, we have to try harder. But if you keep all the mitzvahs in the world, mahadrin, mina mahadrin, mina mahadrin, you eat only the best hefsherim and you keep all the chumras on Shabbos, but you have any kind of doubt at all about any of the yud, gimel, ikrim, you're out. You're finished. You're an apikiris, a min, a heretic, I have a mitzvah to hate you. If you're drowning in the river, I'll walk on by and I won't even bother getting myself wet. It's finished. It's all over. This is a very strong statement about who's in Klal Yisrael and who's out of Klal Yisrael. And when we glibly say, oh yes, we follow the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikrim, do we really know that this is what the Rambam says, and why does he say this? That's even amongst us. Leave aside the vast majority of the Jewish people today who do not subscribe in any way to the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikrim, because either they don't know about them, or if they do know about them, they think they're just silly, or they don't understand them. Are these people in any sense part of Klal Yisrael, according to the Rambam? Do I have a mitzvah in any sense to give people Bein Adam L'Chaveiro? Or are they really excluded? This is going to be a very interesting discussion, yes. Right. And that's a very good point, because the fine, but we'll see. Yeah, but we'll see. We will see that there is considerable debate amongst the Rishonim as to how to understand these principles, and therefore, I think your point is a very good one, which is the Rambam isn't just saying you have to basically believe these 13 rough sort of basic things. He's saying you have to believe the way I'm telling you these Yud Gimel Ikrim work, and if you don't believe these things, then you're all apikorosim, the way I believe them. According to this, I'm not sure anybody who believes in the Yud Gimel Ikrim very much today actually knows what the Rambam really said. Yeah? Not many people do. In which case, according to the Rambam, I'm not sure any of them are in. They're all out. I mean, all of us, to some degree. How much do you have to actually know? Yes. Yes. Okay, that's true. There is always an issue as to the accuracy of what people believed and the Gospels and whether they were written. Correct. But don't forget that the Gemara that we have in our hands today that we use in our Bati Midrash is a censored Gemara. The Gemara that we have today was censored by the church, and significant parts of it were removed. Mostly, those parts deal with the beliefs of early Christianity, Yoshke, etc. Of course, the Gemara does not talk about Islam, because it was written before Islam arose. But there are bits that were taken out of the Gemara and other writings which do discuss exactly what we understand he believed and why he believed it. Now, you can get hold of them. They're not sort of hidden away. What's that? So that's a good question. I suspect that the reason why they don't get put back into the text is because we don't want to reformat the text and, you know, mess around with the pagination. Everybody's very used to the way the Vilna Shas looks right now, and if you start putting in extra lines here and there, then, you know, people will get all disorientated. That's one of the reasons why people didn't like what Rabbi Steinsaltz did when he produced his Gemara, because he reformatted, leaving aside any hashgraphic issues, he reformatted the Gemara, which people got very upset with. The way people learn Gemara can sometimes be quite geometric. They don't exactly remember where it is, but it's in the thick bit at the bottom of the left-hand side, you know? Once you start messing around with that, then, you know, you're all at sea. But, you know, so in many Gemaras they are now, you can get them as a separate book or a separate sheet. There's not that much stuff. It's mostly stuff, there's some stuff in Gittin, there's material in Chagiga, there's a bit of material in Shabbos that talks about the family of Yashke and his mother and what he was all about and his father, what he was all about, etc. So we know at least what we understand that he believed. which is relevant to how we, and Elisha ben Avuya obviously is very extensively discussed in the material.
Right.
There is also a potential link. I once heard from a very significant Talmid Chacham, who in Eretz Yisrael, that it could well be that Elisha ben Avuya, his heresy in the end was to actually become a Christian, and that throws a whole different light on the issue of what Rabbi Elisha ben Avuya did. But that's a separate issue. But we have all those that material. Yes.
No. The idea of turning Yashki into a demigod came a lot later. That clearly seems to have been a Pauline after the Council of Nicaea, etc. But the man himself was clearly an individual. He was one, according to the Gemara, he was one of the students of the Tanoim. He had the potential. Rav Tzadok Cohen of Lublin talks a lot about this. He had the potential to become a very, very significant Tana himself, a student of Rabbi Yeshua ben Parachia, and there's also an issue of the dating, exactly how that works. I personally have never made a detailed study of that, but there are people who have. There is a book called Jesus in the Talmud by a guy called Peter Shafier, I think, who's not even Jewish, but he's made a detailed analysis of the Talmudic understanding of what Yoshka did believe or what Yoshka didn't believe, etc. This is not the subject of the course, and I'm not sure that Machon Landon necessarily want to put a course on like that, but it is an interesting study, and he mentions this issue here. Yes, someone had another question. Yes. Oh, so you want to argue that the Rambam is only getting at people who should know better, who don't, and us. So we'll deal with that a little bit now, because the Rambam does talk about the Karaites, and he says something a little bit similar to what you're saying when he's talking about the Karaites who grew up brainwashed as Karaites. But we'll get around to that in a little bit now. Right, the Rambam uses that phrase for the Karaites, which we'll see in more depth later. Can I just ask someone to get me a refill of this water if someone wants to run out and get me? I don't want to. Yeah, sorry, just on the machine there. Thank you very much. Yeah, sorry. Oh, yes. Oh, well, what does acceptable mean? There was a book written at the end. I'll show you a little bibliography of suggested reading around this issue. There was a book written about 10 years ago by Professor Mark Shapiro. Some of you may know Mark Shapiro. He is in Scranton, Pennsylvania. He was actually in university with me. When I was at Oxford, he came over as a Rhodes Scholar, so I knew him a little bit then. He wrote a book that really stirred up the Orthodox world called The Limits of Orthodox Theology. Thank you very much indeed. Where he goes through the Rambam's Yukim al-Ikrim. He goes through the Yukim al-Ikrim, and he shows all of the other opinions in the Rishonim of people that did not agree with the Rambam's Yudgim al-Ikrim, and they had a completely different take on the way that those Ikrim work. We'll bring a little bit from Shapiro's book here and there. That's a good question. Not many people really were interested in the Rambam's Yudgim al-Ikrim for a large part of Jewish history. It was a very hot potato in the 300 years after the Rambam lived. When this became, there was a real issue in society with the Christians and debating what the Jews believe, what the Jews not believe. It then kind of fell away as being a non-issue. If you look in the 15th, 16th, or 16th, 17th, 18th century, nobody's really that interested in the Yom Kippur at all. And then when the reform movement arose, and in the 19th century, then all of a sudden it becomes much more important, and everyone's beginning to take trenchant positions there. There are those, and there's a lot of material written on this by another very interesting writer who is another Orthodox academic called Menachem Kellner, Professor Menachem Kellner in Haifa University, he writes a lot about this, and he wants to suggest that for most of Jewish history, nobody was even bothered about what the Rambam said. The Jewish people didn't really find it necessary to define themselves by the Yud Gimel Ikrim, but in the modern world, it's hard to find anyone who doesn't align themselves clearly. We believe in the Yud Gimel Ikrim and the Rambam, even though most people are not entirely clear what they say. Right. That's part of today's world. So, yes. What, I didn't hear what you said, sorry. Yes, I said, talked about the Reform Movement. No, absolutely not. When the Reform Movement came, they threw out almost all of these. They disassociated themselves from Mashiach, from the Oral Law, from Tchiyat HaMetim. Yeah, it's a complete reworking of things.
Rabbi Shapiro, he was taken as very, very controversial.
Mark Shapiro. Because he's also a bit mischievous, if he doesn't mind me saying so. He's trying to stir it up a bit. He's trying to be controversial. It's quite clear from his book. He's not just writing an innocent book saying, oh, well, why is everyone getting so upset about this? His agenda in writing the book is to show that the way that especially the Haredi world understands Hashkofa, in his view, is oversimplistic. I hope he won't mind. I doubt that he'll listen to this class anyway, but I hope he wouldn't mind me saying that that's part of his agenda. And he wants to say that, look, it's much more complicated and sophisticated than it really is. I'll show you later a little bit of some recommended material. Now, have a look just on page 6, and this will take us through to the end of the class. The Rambam, when it comes to kind of putting your money where your mouth is, does the Rambam really paskin this very extreme version of heresy, which is that if you even doubt, if you're questioning even what I say in my Yud Gimel Ikrim, then you're finished and you're out. So the Rambam actually does paskin this. He sticks to this in the Mishnah Torah, and he says like this. Most people understand that the Rambam stuck to his Yud Gimel Ikrim for the whole of his life. That's why one of the Yud Gimel Ikrim was he cross-refers to the Mor Nevuchim, which he wrote at the end of his life, which it's understood that he therefore stuck to this system. There is one view which we will see, which is Rav Goren. Rav Goren hardly ever said anything, as far as I'm aware, which was not controversial. But Rav Goren, pretty much alone, comes out and says, actually, the Rambam went back on his Yud Gimel Ikrim, and by the time he got to the end of his life, he didn't believe in them at all. Or he didn't subscribe to them in the same way as he did. Anyway, we'll see Rav Goren later on. But most people say that's not the case. And indeed, from the Mishnah Torah, it seems that he did stick to them. Look at number 8. When in Hilchos Tshuva, when the Rambam is defining those people who have a place in Olam Haba, he says like this, Ve'elu hein she'ein lehem chelek le'olam haba. That these are the people who have no place in the world to come, ela nichrosim, but rather they are cut off, the oivdim, and they're lost, the nidyonim, and they're judged al godel rishim for the seriousness of their wickedness, for chatasam, and their sin, leolam uli olmei olamim. Yeah, the Rambam's obviously serious. Like leolam uli olmei olamim, he's not getting paid by the word. And therefore, you know, he wants to make this very, very clear. And he goes through a list of people who he says are apikorosim, they're heretics, they're cut off. And one of them is Haminim. Minim is a heretic. It's interesting that the word min is itself a bit of a controversial word. The word min was used by Chazal to refer often to the early Christians. Which is one of the reasons why the church, when they went through the Gemara and they censored the Gemara, they took out the word min, because they didn't like it. Because the early Christians referred to themselves as the ma'aminim, the true believers. And Chazal, rather derogatory, referred to them as the minim, like the mixed bunch of whatever, you know, riffraff kind of bunch. So the church often changed the word min in the Gemara to the word akum.
I haven't got a pen here.
Akum meaning Oved Kochavim Umazalos, meaning pagan idol worshippers. Because the Christians then said, okay, so they're not talking about us, because we're monotheists, they're talking about other people. They sometimes are a little bit overzealous in their cut and paste of the Gemara. We even find Gemara censored by the church where they've taken out the word min in the Arba Minim on Sukkos. I'm serious. And they changed it to the Arba Akumen. Yeah.
It's a little bit like when you press change all on your Word document and it kind of and it completely, you know, messes up your document. But the word min is a loaded word. So he says these are the minim. There is chamisha heim hanikraim minim. There are five types of minim, and he lists them, and I haven't gone through all of them. Some of them are that they believe that there's more than one God, etc. And the last one he gets to is the ha'omer sheyesham riboin echad. I believe that there is a God. Abel shehu guf, but this God has a physical body. Ubal tzmuna, he has a physicality or appearance. I believe in God, this man says, but I believe that there's some kind of nature, physical or appearance nature to God. Says the Rambam, this person is lost forever. This person is cut off and has no place in the world to come. And the Ravid, very famous Ravid, who was one of the contemporaries of the Rambam, the Ravid actually was older than the Rambam. The Rambam sent his Mishneh Torah to the Ravid for a haskamah, for an approbation, and the Ravid said this was such an important piece of work, he wasn't going to just write a comment at the front. If you ever read the haskamahs, they usually say things like, I didn't actually read this book, but my brother-in-law, sister-in-law's brother-in-law read this book and he thought it was alright. The Ravid refused to write a haskamah. He insisted on writing a commentary on the book, and 99% of it he agrees with, but occasionally he weighs in and says, I strongly disagree with this. By the way, Agav, just in parentheses, an interesting haskamah story is when the Chofetz Chaim wrote the Sefer Chofetz Chaim about Lashon Hara, he sent it to Rav Yisrael Salanter and asked Rav Yisrael Salanter to write a haskamah. And Rav Yisrael Salanter said, refused to write a haskamah for the Chofetz Chaim. And the Chofetz Chaim wrote back and said, why? He said, because I agree with everything you wrote in your book apart from one halacha. The Chofetz Chaim writes in his book, if you speak Lashon Hara about someone and they never knew, and they never suffered from it, and they never knew about it, in order to do tshuva, you have to go to them and say to them, even though you never knew, and even though you never suffered from it, I want to tell you that I spoke Lashon Hara about you, and I ask for tshuva. And Rav Yisrael Salanter says, well, this is completely counterproductive. If the guy lost money or lost a job or something, then of course, you know, you need to go and say, it was me, I'm sorry I did this to you, yeah, yeah, yeah. But if the guy never suffered, what are you going to achieve by going up to them, knocking on the door, saying, hello, I speak Lashon Hara about you regularly, and I'm really sorry about it, it's going to upset them more. So Rav Yisrael Salanter refused to give a haskamah because he didn't agree with the halacha. So the Chofetz Chaim wrote back to him and said to him, fine, so just write in your haskamah that I agree with everything this book says apart from this halacha. And he said no, because nobody ever reads the words of the haskamah. they just see Rav Yisrael Salanter, and so he never wrote the haskamah. An even more radical haskamah story is somebody once sent a book to the Chasam Sofer for a haskamah, and the Chasam Sofer wrote back a very harif answer and said, look, the heter to write down oral law is on the basis that the Jewish people needs it. I don't find that your book adds anything to the corpus of Jewish law, and therefore I don't even think you were permitted to write it down. So the guy published the book, and he published the letter in the front. You know, Chasam Sofer. So that just proves that people at least believe that nobody ever reads the Haskamahs. So the Ravid wrote the following. Look at number 9. The Ravid writes as follows. He says, look, this is too much. I don't agree with the Rambam's analysis that if you even doubt these ikrim, then you're out of the Jewish people. He says like this, number 9. Lama karala zemim. Why has the Rambam called this person who believes God has a body, why has he called him a heretic? Kama gadoilim v'toivim mimenoi. Many greater and better people than him. Yeah, bit harsh. Maybe mimenu, maybe than us, if you want to be a bit more charitable. Halchu, and by the way, I've seen people bring this Ravid down and miss that word out because it's a bit rude, interestingly. But the Ravid's very harif. Many greater people than him. Halchu bezeh machshava went along this way of thinking. And the Ravid's not thinking it's right. The Ravid agrees that God doesn't have a body and it's wrong to say God has a body. But why do people think that? The fi mashirab in mikras, because they read it in the psukim. I mean, it says that God has a body, doesn't it? It says directly in the psukim, in many, many places in the Torah, that God has a body. God has eyes. Eini Hashem ala aretz. Bereshis Hashanah ad Achris Hashanah. God has arms, Yad Chazaka, Zerona Tuya, God has legs, etc. It's clear from the Psukim, he says, to someone who reads it, that God has a body. But Yoiser, and even more so, Mimashirao, but Divri HaGadus, once you start reading Midrashim, Agadata, Hamashabshayzadeus, they confuse people. People don't know how to learn Midrash, says the Raven. You can ask Simi, she'll agree with you. Yeah? That's why she writes books on how telling people how they should learn Midrash. Says the Raven, of course people think God has a body. They're confused. They're heretics. God forbid, he says. You can't be confused. The minute you're confused, you're out of the picture. The Rambam seems to be holding, yes, the minute you're confused, you've got no right to be confused. I mean, when you read Anim Zemiras, you ever read the words of Anim Zemiras? The reason we give Anim Zemiras to a kid for saying is not because it's cute. It's because if someone actually understood what they were saying, I mean, Baruch Hashem these days, nobody understands anything they say when they daven, so it's all right, right? Fine, so anyone could say it. But you give it to a grown-up, it says God has black curly hair. Does God have black curly hair? So what does that mean? Says the Raivad, of course, that's not true, and it's meant to be taken in a much more sophisticated philosophical way, but don't write people off as heretics when they say this. And therefore, it seems that there is a real debate, and we'll have to get back to this a lot more, even in the time of the Rambam himself, as to whether you can indeed write off whole sections of the Jewish people because they don't believe what you think they should believe. We'll get to this latest question over here. What about people who are brainwashed? The rabbi does talk about the Karaites, and he seems to be a little bit more charitable to the Karaites. The Rambam himself lived when he was a rabbi in Fostat, in Cairo. I heard from Rabbi Beryl Wine, 2/3 of his community, initially when he took over the shul, were Karaites. That's a lot of people to have in your community who don't believe in some very fundamental things that Judaism requires you to believe in. Part of the Rambam's life was to educate people about why that's a mistake. And he does seem to be more charitable to the Karaites, but we'll see. You have to see exactly what he says and whether he really is more charitable or not. So you see already with this Raivad, there is a bit of a debate. And that is going to come down, address the question today as to today's non-religious Jews. What is the halakhic status of today's non-religious Jews? Are they all heretics? In which case, you know, the purpose of Kiruv is to try and save people from being lost in Olam Haba. Or are the people out there simply unwitting people, Tinoka Shanishbu, in which case, well, the purpose of Kiruv is quite different. The purpose of Kiruv is to try and educate people, but it's not in any sense to kind of sort of save their souls. And in fact, you may do more harm than good if you do bad Kiruv. Because you can take somebody who is a Tinoch Shanishba and send them into somebody who is educated and now doesn't believe or keep anything. That's Shkoyach. That was a really big achievement. Well done. Why don't you get another job and stop being a Kiruv rabbi? Because you're not helping anybody. If you take the Rambam's view, apparently you've got nothing to lose anyway. So we'll see, we'll address that question, which is a real big debate in the Kiruv world as to what the ultimate status of that function is. Yes. Really?
Yeah.
Which expression?
Baby. Right,
Tinoch Shanishba.
And, you know, I mean, I felt like, I mean, there was no blame attached to the fact that I had grown up without Christian education.
Right.
And I didn't know. And there was no, you know, I wasn't considered like a bad person or a bad Jew because I wasn't observing things.
Correct.
I didn't even know to observe.
You should just know, though, the expression Tinoch Shanishba is a little bit of a double-edged sword. On the one hand, you're absolutely right. It is telling people, we don't ascribe any kind of blame or guilt to people who grew up in a society that didn't educate them. Of course not. And therefore, it's a very inclusive and accepting kind of phrase. On the other hand, people find it exceptionally condescending. I'm a Tinoch Shanishba? No, I'm not. People will say, I know exactly what I'm doing. Don't call me a baby. Especially Israelis, they don't like that phrase. Ata tinok shenishba. They get even more upset when you call them a tinok shenishba. Because you're basically, you know, talking down to them. So, depending on who you're dealing with, and whether they react badly to the phrase tinok or not, you just have to know. Now, I just want you to look, what time do we finish here? 5:02? Yes, fine. So we'll just have enough time to do this. Look at number 10. Number 10 is the Rav Yosef Albo. Rav Yosef Albo also disagrees with the Rambam, fundamentally, on this idea that, you know, everybody's out. He says like this, every Israelite is obliged to believe everything that is found in the Torah is absolutely true. And anyone who denies anything that is found in the Torah, knowing that it is in the opinion of the Torah, is an unbeliever. As the rabbi saying, Tatzah Chelek, that anyone who says the whole Torah emanates from a divine being except one verse, which Moshe said on his own, is liable to the imputation charge in the biblical expression, because he has despised the word of the Lord and is classed amongst those who deny the divine inspiration of the Torah. So he's saying, yes, you're right, of course, there is a concept of someone who is a heretic. We're not trying to write that out of existence. Chazal said, these people have no place in the world to come. There are such people who deny things that they should not deny, because they know better. But a person who upholds the law of Moses and believes in its principles, but when he undertakes to investigate these matters with his reason and scrutinizes the text, is misled by his speculation and interprets a given principle otherwise than it is taken to mean at first sight, or he denies the principle because he thinks it does not represent a sound theory which the Torah obliges us to believe, or erroneously denies that a given belief is a fundamental principle, which however he believes, as he believes other dogmas of the Torah which are not fundamental principles, or he entertains a certain notion in relation to one of the miracles because he thinks that he is not thereby denying any doctrines, etc., etc. A person of this sort is not an unbeliever. In other words, if a person says, Rabbi Yosef Alba, a bit like the Ravid, if a person says, I don't think this is an Ikkah, I don't agree with your Ikkah, I don't believe that, I've looked into it and I think something different, I think God does have a body, yada yada yada, says Rabbi Yosef Albo, no, a person of this sort is not an unbeliever. He is classed with the sages and pious men of Israel, though he holds erroneous theories. In other words, you're allowed to make a mistake. If you make a mistake in Hashkafa, it doesn't mean that you are finished. His sin is due to error and requires atonement. In other words, you have to do tshuva. You have to do tshuva if you do an aveira. You have to do tshuva if you make a mistake in Hashkafa. But he doesn't mean you're lost forever and ever. And he goes on to say, we find such opinions expressed by some of the ancient sages of Israel. Which is a good question on the Rambam. According to the Rambam, there are quite a few people in the Gemara who were also apikorsing with no chelik in Olam Haba. That's quite a serious thing to say. Unless you say that the Rambam would say that, no, it's only now that these things have been decided, and then it wasn't quite as clear. That's already, we'll have to discuss that. But it's a strong accusation to throw around that this one's a heretic and that one's a heretic and basically everybody else that lived in the time of the Rambam was also a heretic. It's a strong thing to say. And we see Rabbi Yosef Albo clearly doesn't hold that. He claims you're allowed to make a mistake. It's a mistake, but you're allowed to make a mistake. Yes. Right. So you're saying it feels very harsh that this person makes an honest mistake, they did their very best, and yet they have no place in the world. Right. Oh, very good. So this is really, I'm glad you asked that question, because that really is very much the subject for the next year, which is, what did the Rambam do with Rachamim? Why is he so harsh? What drives him to be so harsh in this way? And is he really being that harsh? And what philosophically makes him put thoughts on so much of a higher place than deeds? We are used to feeling, most of us, I think, that Judaism really focuses on what we do. And what we think is important, but it's very much secondary. The Rambam clearly does not seem to be saying that. In fact, explicitly, he's not saying that. He's saying you can do Averas, not you can, you mustn't, but if you did, it's much less serious than if you kept all the mitzvahs and yet thought all the wrong things. We will address next time, I'm going to give you 5 or 6 suggestions next time as to why the Rambam says it in the way he says it, and how far it goes. Yes, you had a question? Right. I don't think so. I don't think so. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question you're asking. I don't think that Rabbi Yosef Albo is saying that you have to take everything the Torah says absolutely literally. and therefore when it says God has a hand. It's an interesting point. I have seen people who suggest, indeed, that Rabbi Yosef Albo is saying, according to what you're saying, you've made yourself into a heretic. And we will talk a little bit more about that. Yes, that is a point which is raised. I would like to just finish off by giving you a little bit of suggested reading if you're interested. Turn there to the last page of the sheet. Let me show you what I brought you here. Just in case you're interested, I've even brought you at the bottom, you know, where to find these particular Sforim. There are a number of Sforim that exist. Some are in Hebrew, some are in English. The classic exposition of this is the Rosh Amana of the Abarbanel, which I mentioned to you at the very beginning, where he goes through the Yud Gimel Ikrim and he discusses it. You can get that in Hebrew and in English. It is available. Modern Sforim, so there are a few. I brought Rav Shilat's translation. That's really just a translation, although he does bring a whole commentary there as well. There are various other Sfarim, including an interesting Sefer by Rav Moshe Shapiro, who put out a Sefer three or four years ago. Some of his Talmidim put out a Sefer, which is number 6 there, about the Yud Gimel Ikrim. Some people I heard said that he put that out largely as a response to Mark Shapiro's book, which caused a lot of trouble, but maybe yes, maybe no. There are other things as well. In English, there are various books. Rabbi David Bleich produced a massive tome, about 500 or 600 pages, which is mostly English sources, called With Perfect Faith, which I brought you down in number 8, which is a very good compendium of sources on this, where he does talk about a little bit himself as well. There are a couple of books put out by Chabad in number 9 and 10. Rav Yaakov Weinberg put out a book which was actually written by some of his Talmidim in number 11 called Fundamentals and Faith. Some people like it, some people don't. Number 12, Rav Zacharia Fendel, is one of his, he wrote many interesting things. He put down a book which is largely, there's a lot of stories, a lot of Holocaust connected stories were there as well. Number 13 is a very good, very small but very good book. Rav Aryeh Kaplan, it's pretty hard to find anything that Rav Aryeh Kaplan wrote that isn't excellent and worth reading. It's kind of fallen a little bit out of currency. I'm always amazed, maybe it's a product of my age, but when I speak to Bali Tshuva, who've already become religious, and I say to them, have you ever read Rav Aryeh Kaplan? People look at me blankly, they're who? And it seems, it's bizarre to me that anyone who became religious could not have read Rav Aryeh Kaplan, but I think that's a product of having lived in the 80s and 90s. It's a different world, and people haven't heard of him today. But people should have, because what he wrote was very, very applicable for all people, and therefore he has a little book on this which is very, very good. Over on the other side of the page, if you just look for a second, there are a few academic books. Again, I've not brought you anything which doesn't broadly reflect what you might call an orthodox perspective, although academic books are not to everybody's taste, and some of them are written in a very academic style, which is a little bit different from what some people like. But there are a few books, mostly from Menachem Kellner, Professor Kellner from Haifa, and also from Professor Shapiro from Scranton, and they are the four books that I would most recommend on this particular issue. Menachem Kellner's excellent. I think his writing is very, personally, very intelligent. And I don't feel, this is a personal thing, I don't feel he has quite the same agenda to stir things up that Shapiro seems to have. But there are some good articles as well, which you can get on Tradition Magazine, some of which are available online. I've brought you references at the bottom in the footnotes to where you can pick them up. Also, in terms of audio, there's some very good, there are a few very good series of Shiurim available, some of them from YU, which I brought in number 22 and number 23. This David Gottlieb is not Rabbi David Gottlieb from Harnoff, but is the American David Gottlieb from YU. And lastly, but certainly not least, number 24, which is one of my own Rebbeim, Rabbi Meir Tribbetz, an unbelievably profound font of knowledge about these and many other issues, who lives in Harnoff here on Rehov Katzin Allenbogen, and some of you may know him. He has a 19-part series on the Rambam's Yud Gimel Ikrim, which is available free online, together with hundreds of other shirim of his on hashkofacircle.com, which, if you're interested in some very intelligent analysis of some very fundamental hashkafic issues, you can't beat what he has to say. It's all on the page. So hopefully that's of some interest. I've only began to whet your appetite. We will, in Yat Hashem, go further next time.